people. What part of China?
Southwest.
Southwest. Okay, that's kind of a, is that a remote area? Really? Very good. Well, this is China Day. All the way around. Well, listen, we're going to go to the Lord in a time of prayer at this time, and for these special requests that we've received. And then we're going to finish Thyatira. What was that? Pop. I'm almost finished myself now. We're going to finish Thyatira and begin Sardis, the city, the letter that is addressed to that city, in our study of Revelation. So let's begin now with our time of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be able to be here today, to be called your children, to have the privilege of approaching the throne of grace by virtue of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has purchased that privilege for us. We have intimate fellowship with the Father through the Son, and how we thank you that the Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts and carries all of our requests directly to the heart of the Father, filtering them through your will so that we know that whatsoever things we ask in accordance with your will, we have the things we ask. How thankful we are for those privileges. And now we pray, Father, for with thanksgiving for answers to prayer. For example, we thank you, Father, for the answers to prayer in case of Rosa's sister, Anne, and for the successful second bypass surgery that she has just had. Thank you, Father, for the lack of complications, the fact that she's now in rehab. We just pray you'll continue to keep her recovering, and for these mercies, we'll praise you. And Father, we want to especially give you thanksgiving today for Muriel Lovell's praise concerning her grandson Matthew, that there is no cystic fibrosis detectable. How grateful we are for that. An answer to prayer, to be sure. Father, we want to remember the Watts family, as Roberta has so consistently asked for intercession for them. We thank you for a final recent diagnosis of Mitzi's problem. We just pray, Father, that this new and we trust correct diagnosis will lead to a correct treatment so that there'll not be the complications from improper medication. We also thank you for answers to prayer concerning her husband Cleo and his visit with Dr. Cooley and the positive results coming out of that. We do want to pray, Father, for those who are traveling to China. We pray for Darlene Hagen, and we just also want to remember Walt Durham at the same time as both separately are traveling to China. We just pray, Father, that as they go and as they are given opportunity for witness, so you will open their mouths, fill their minds and hearts with the words you have for them to speak. May the Holy Spirit go before and prepare hearts to receive the truth of your word. For we know, Father, that it is only as he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come that those words have the impact they need to have. And that's what we are praying for today. We pray for Walt's preparations for his talk to the 300 businessmen concerning ethics. And we just thank you, Father, that he's able to present a foundation, indeed a grounding, for ethical behavior that goes beyond mere custom and tradition. Father, we also want to thank you today, or pray today, rather, for Zella Mae Cobb's nephew, Lee Garrison, for the problem of cancer that he is undergoing at the present time. We can empathize with that. We just pray, Father, that you will indeed give the surgeons, the oncologists, the kind of wisdom they need to prescribe the regimen of treatment that will lead to a complete cure and a complete healing. And Father, for Joella Jenkins, we just pray for her postponed back surgery this coming Tuesday, that it will be very successful. The surgeons and anesthesiologists and all those associated with the surgery will be having your hand on their hands, and that it will go so smoothly and so successfully. And Father, for our lesson today, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We know that he is the one who inspired this word. We know that he is the one who filled the minds, and the mind, in this case, of the Apostle John, as the Lord Jesus revealed to him through the Holy Spirit things yet to come, and as well as things that were contemporary in his day. And as we look at the contemporary items that were going through the letters to the churches, and yet that bear even upon the ages to come, how we thank you, Father, for the revelation of your word, for this prophetic book that looks ahead, and how we thank you, Father, that you've given us a glimpse of the future, a window indeed to the future, so that we might rejoice, and more than rejoice, we might be prepared. For we know that the time will come when you will return at an hour that will be sudden, that no one will expect, and we thank you that you will take us home. We thank you that one day you will then return with your own, and that you will establish your kingdom. How we thank you, Father, that that will be a day of glory when we will participate with you in that kingdom. Now we pray your blessing and that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we're going to be finishing up Thyatira. For those of you who remember our study of last time, you'll recall that Thyatira was a city that tolerated, shall we say, a lot of mess, a lot of sin that went on in that particular city, even though they had a positive commendation from the Lord because they had a reputation for good works, they had a reputation for their service, their faithful service, for their patience and their endurance. For all of those positive things, everything was certainly a commendable in that regard, and yet there was, if you will, the one negative. There was the fly in the ointment in the reputation of the church of Thyatira, and that negative happened to do with a false teacher, in this case a false prophetess, who was dubbed Jezebel, and whether that was her real name or whether that's simply a descriptive name because it conjures up the person in the Old Testament who was so responsible at a given point in the history of the Northern Kingdom for corrupting that kingdom. In any case, this lady had the same baleful effect upon the church of her day. And so you recall where we were in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there now, to pick up from that point on. This lady was the local chapter leader of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, you will recall from our earlier discussion of both Ephesus and Pergamos, was a group of I shall call them libertines, those who said that it didn't matter how you lived as a Christian, that in fact you could participate in the things of the world. In fact, in her case, she not only said you could, she said you should. And not only did she teach it, but she practiced it and modeled it in front of everyone, the immorality of her own life. And what she said, if you want to get along, you have to go along. And the way you go along is by participating in the activities of the world that made you accepted. And there are lots and lots of situations in our own lives where we feel pressures in the world to go along. And so it was in her case, or in their case at that particular time, that the way you went along was by participating in the public events that involved both sacrificial meals that related to the idol worship of that particular time, and in addition to that, as part of that idol worship, immoral practices attended, went along with those celebrations, and those were the hooks, if you will, that in fact drew many people into that idol worship. And she said, listen, all that matters is the grace of God. This was the kind of false teaching that Paul had to correct in his own writings. All that matters is the grace of God. It doesn't matter how you live here and now. This life is going to be over with. You know, the body is going to be gone. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It was a callous, careless attitude towards this world that belied the fact or did not recognize the fact that we are, as we're truly born again, if we're truly children of God, we're those who have brand new hearts and we have brand new motives and we have brand new desires, or we should. And if you don't have those things, and in fact if you find yourself drifting and conforming to the world and of the society of your day, then there's at least a reason to question whether or not your relationship with the Lord is as you profess it to be, whether it has taken, if you will. Well, we remember last time talking about Jezebel, looking back in the Old Testament at the original historical Jezebel, and this lady who was called that calls herself a prophetess. We read at the end of verse 20 of chapter 2 of Revelation, calls herself a prophetess, meaning she was not called. She dubbed herself a prophetess, a spokesperson for God. And the Lord Jesus is the one who's speaking, of course, in each of these letters. It is his voice that is being heard addressed to each of these churches. And so he's saying, you're not one of my prophetesses. You're not one of my representatives. And that is being exposed here, of course, directly. Who calls herself a prophetess, both to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, there's a connection in the Old Testament and there's a connection in the New Testament between idol worship and immorality. And it is the case that our ethical standards, I was thinking what Walt had to say about preparing his lecture for 300 businessmen about ethical standards, and I've taught philosophy for years, as some of you know my background in my field of study, and it is easy to come up with systems of do's and don'ts, systems of ethical principles. Every major religion and every major philosophy has those. there are two major questions, at least in my study of ethical systems, that have always been puzzles in terms of these various efforts on the part of people to promote ethics. There are two major questions that the most ethical systems do not answer. This is for your lecture. Well, he's taking notes. He's taking notes. One is, why be ethical? I mean, why bother? If I can get away with it, if I can get along, and if I can so to speak, get my cut of the pie, why should I go to the trouble of denying myself all of the pleasures of life and all of the advantages that come from lying, cheating, stealing, and taking advantage of people, all of those things that go on in an unethical lifestyle, and the advantages that might accrue if I participate and follow that lifestyle, why bother to be ethical? The ancient Greeks had this myth, and the myth was the myth of the ring. And they said if you had a gold ring that could make you invisible, and you put that ring on, and you were put out into the world, then you would do all kinds of horrible, nasty things because people couldn't see you, they couldn't catch you. Of course, the presupposition of this myth is that the only thing that deters us from doing evil things is the fact that we might get caught. And in fact, the fact of the matter is that there are those who are deterred by the possibility that they might be caught by virtue of their behavior. So the question is, why bother to be ethical? One is, I'm afraid that I'm going to get punished. That's a very ignoble kind of motive for living ethically. Another is because I enjoy it. You know, there's some people who like to be ethical. There's some people who think, well, you know, I feel good. In fact, I remember as a kid, as imperfect as I was as a kid growing up, that I used to look down my nose at the kids in my neighborhood because I didn't kill as many, steal as many, do as many bad things as they were doing. I was better than the average. You know, who was that humorist a few years ago that talked about his neighborhood up there in the north, middle, upper middle west? He said that everybody was above average. And so I felt, you know, I, by comparison with the hoi polloi and the masses, the unwashed masses, I was so much better than they. And so there's this sense of superiority that comes because I live ethically. So I do it sometimes for fear. I do it out of ego, which is what that motive would be. So why be ethical? Second question is, and this is the tougher question of the two, how do I be ethical? How do I pull it off? Because there are all kinds of resolutions that we make, there are all kinds of intentions that we have to live a certain way, and then we find that our own imperfect natures get in the way, and the result of that is that we blow it! Whether it's New Year's resolutions or whether it's whatever our good intentions may turn out to be, we say, you know, I'm going to do this, and yet we don't end up doing it. We say we don't end up doing it for a variety of reasons. Laziness! Is anybody here lazy? He says, don't do it because you don't feel like doing it. You don't feel like, you know, moving your body and doing the right thing. Another reason besides laziness that we don't pull it off is because we have other motives that move us in the opposite direction. That is to say, we really want to do something opposite of what we ought to do. And so we move in the direction of our desires rather than in the direction of our duty. So how to be ethical, how to overcome, if you will, that my own imperfection and my own ignoble motives and the pushes and pulls and pressures of the world around me to do something that's short of being ethically upright. All of those pressures come to bear. But when I taught Plato and I taught other philosophers who had systems of ethics, I came up with this conclusion that when they did profess to have systems, they were, at least of the philosophical variety, they were hanging out in space. You know, values hanging out in space, not tied and tethered to anything. Because in order to have a value system that has coherence, that ties together, the moral system that really makes sense, it has to be rooted and grounded in something, or rather in someone. An author of our ethical system, an author of our values. And those values, as they hang out there, I remember listening on television to a lady quite recently who's written a book on the glories of secularism and secular humanism, and she was asked by the interviewer, why would you bother to be ethical if you don't believe in God? She said, oh, it's just because as a human being, I want to be nice. And he said, what about people that don't want to be nice? She said, that's a problem. And it's a problem when your whole lifestyle, which is the result of living in a certain way in accordance with certain chosen standards, if your whole lifestyle is based on feelings. because your feelings go up and your feelings go down, your feelings move this way and your feelings move that way, and sometimes I feel like living ethically and sometimes I don't feel like living ethically, and I behave differently as a result. Now, all of this is to say that she was, in fact, teaching immoral behavior. And she was teaching it for what one would have to call convenience purposes, practical purposes. You want to get along. You want to have a job. You want to advance in your society. It used to be the case in communist China and in other communist countries that you couldn't get into a good university, you couldn't get a good job unless you were officially either a member of the party or at least you weren't known to be a member of a church. I don't know where that stands today in China, whether that's still a deterrent, but I know it was once a deterrent from getting ahead. So she was saying, if you want to get ahead in the city of Thyatira, you want to play along. And she played along. And the result was that she pulled others into her web. She was one who taught and seduced my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The interesting thing is about the pagans and their gods was that the pagans and their gods always appealed to the lowest common denominator. That is, they appealed to the basest instincts that human beings have. And, whether it was fear or whether it was lust or whether it was covetousness or whatever the basic appeals or motives might be, pagans were always saying, look, if you want to get ahead, you know, this is how you get yours. This is why, by the way, magic today and the occult has such an appeal to some people, because the people have always viewed magic and the occult as a source of power, as a means to have an advantage. It is well known that Adolf Hitler during World War II was engaged in the occult, as were the other Nazis of his particular era, and that they felt that they could actually gain an advantage by trafficking with the devil. And they had all kinds of interesting ceremonies with skulls and who knows, but some of it is well known. Be that as it may, that's the appeal of the occult, and that was the appeal that she was professing and presenting to her contemporaries. If you want some power, if you want to have advantages, these religions work. They work! You get pennies! And so she was professing that they would get all kinds of benefits by going down the road. But it was always an appeal to the lowest common denominator. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God always lifts you up and false religion always pulls you down in terms of moral or ethical behavior? Well, the Lord says, speaking in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. What that really suggests is that either the Apostle John or some others close to him had come by and visited Thyatira and had said to this lady, whether her real name was Jezebel or whether that was simply her nickname as she became known, lady, you've got to change your ways. You are corrupting this church. You are destroying people's lives. You are destroying the testimony of this local church. She may have been given a very, shall we say, a come to Jesus kind of talk. And it says that she had been given opportunity to repent. I want us to think about our own lives in this regard. You know, Robert Ingersoll, which was a 19th century atheist, used to stand up in front of people and he would defy God to zap him on the spot as he professed his atheism. Well, you know, the thing about God is he doesn't zap you on the spot. That if your evidence or if your test for whether God is real is that he immediately disciplines you, then a lot of people are going to be disappointed and say, see, nothing happened. Whereas the way God operates is he lets out rope. He lets out rope. He lets out rope. Why does he let out rope? He wants us to repent. He wants us to come back. If he just wanted to get even, if he just wanted to punish us, then he would zap us immediately. But instead, what he wants us to do is for us to change our minds, to change our hearts, to change our lives, to come back into conformity with the Word of God. And so he's always patient with us. He gives us more rope. He gives us more opportunity to repent. And this is what he's saying with regard to this lady, Jezebel. He said, you've been spoken to, lady, more than once. You've had opportunity to repent. I have given you lots of rope, and it hasn't done any good. Even as we look later on in the study of the book of Revelation, when some of the disasters begin to occur during the Great Tribulation, and there were those who are experiencing these disasters, it says, still they did not repent. Are we stubborn or what? Are we stiff-necked people or what? We are. And as human beings, because we have this penchant on our part to be stubborn and stiff-necked and to not pay attention to warnings when it comes, it just so happens that after a while, the warnings play out. And the time for the line being drawn comes. And then this discipline occurs. And this is precisely what is about to happen in the case of this lady and those who were followers of hers. That time was about to come. He says in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, trouble, all kinds of trouble, unless they repent of their deeds." What he's saying here in verse 22 is that there are sometimes physical consequences. I repeat that, and I underscore the word sometimes. There are sometimes physical consequences to our disobedience. Sometimes if we indulge in things that destroy our own bodies, then the bodies show the result of that indulgence. There are other times when we engage in other kinds of behavior that produces all other kinds of problems and disease and so on, and we get, if you will, the consequences, the results of our own choices occurring in our own lives. There are other times when God intervenes in a direct sort of way because it's the only way to get our attention. Now, there are those who I think, and I think this is important for us to realize, who think mistakenly that every time I get sick, God must be punishing me. Or if I get it, even if I have a catastrophic illness, that I must have done something terrible. And there are people who have been brought up even to believe that kind of thing. And the Bible makes it very clear that, that God pours His rain on the just and the unjust alike, that disease occurs to the just and the unjust alike, and that there is not a picking on believers and a punishing of believers in particular by bringing upon them illness and so on as His, shall we say, preferred method of discipline. But sometimes it's the only way you get people's attention, is to stop them in their tracks and to bring them to a place where they've got to reflect and they've got to think about, what am I doing with my life? And this is really what he's about to implement in the case of this lady and her followers. You've been given plenty of opportunity to repent. You've been warned. You have been bringing this terrible reputation upon the church and destruction upon your lives. And now the time has come to bring you up short. And this is precisely what was about to occur, that she would be in a situation where it was clear that as a result of her own behavior, that she was no longer going to be able to ply her trade, that she was no longer going to be able to carry on as she had been carrying on, but that she was going to have to reflect on her life. Now, we read, "I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Notice the opportunity for repentance is still there. The opportunity for changing the mind, changing the heart, moving in a different direction in the life, that opportunity is still there. God provides us almost until the very last moment in our lives with an endless stream of opportunities to do what He says, to obey Him, and to be conformed to His will. That patience of God toward us is absolutely amazing. Do you ever feel amazed sometimes that God is as patient with you as He is? I am often amazed when I stop and think about that. Lord, I long ago deserve to be zapped or brought up short for this or that attitude or whatever. And yet God says, learn the lesson, change your heart attitude, change your behavior, and things can change around. Things can turn around. Repent, and there's an opportunity to avoid the consequence of your hard-heartedness and your persistence in this disobedience. Not only that, there were those who were her followers, who were called her children. Not necessarily literally her children, but those who were her followers. And he says in verse 23, "I will kill her children," if we can understand by this, her followers, "with death." That's almost a redundancy, to kill with death. But I guess that's the whole point, is that sudden death, perhaps, unexpected death, would have been perhaps the showstopper, would have been the attention getter in this particular situation. Yes.
Your eyes, real quick. I'm playing young people, it's not a day, like,
No, I you're absolutely right. What Milam Farrow was sharing with us is, of course, the incredible statistically exponential kinds of exposures that we get by participating in certain kinds of behaviors. I happened to hear a radio interview with a teenager who wrote a book on teenage behavior. And he said, we teenagers think we're invincible. We think that nothing can hurt us, nothing can kill us. And yet we recognize the fact that some of us are paying a price as a result of that kind of cavalier attitude. And I think that that's exactly what it comes down to. We think we're invincible, but we're not. I'd like you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there's another case where there was a group of people who were bringing shame, really, upon the name of the church there in Corinth as a result of their behavior before, during, and after the Lord's Supper. And the results of that, in order to bring that church into a place where they were going to, shall we say, be doing things in a proper way, God-honoring way, we see that God did intervene in that situation as well. What were they doing? He says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together as a church, and that is to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I hear that there are divisions among you. You know, factions, cliques, people sitting over here, people sitting over there. And in part, I believe it. For he says, now, as an aside, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And by the way, as an aside, what this is saying is that we as believers sometimes find ourselves at odds with other believers, but sometimes we are at odds over matters of principle. And in fact, it is necessary, as occurred during the Reformation, as occurred at other times in the history of the church, when a line has to be drawn and a division occurs as a result of people standing up for principle. So there needs must be those who have factions in order that those who approve may be recognized. He says, you're not coming for the right reason. You're not coming for the right motive. And so he says in verse 20 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, it is not to bring glory to God through the way in which you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're coming there with a cavalier and careless and really thoughtless attitude towards your fellow believers. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper. They brought picnic baskets with them in order to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And some of the baskets were burgeoning and overflowing, and some had a couple of sardines wrapped up in a taco. One is hungry. Some had a flask in their hip. Another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Paul speaking a little bit, with a little bit of impatience. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What kind of attitude is that? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Does that sound like Paul? It sounds like Paul to me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And so he talks about the Lord's Supper and how it's properly to be observed. Going down to verse 29. But for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, and that's what they were doing. They were treating the celebration of the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, which is what the Lord's Supper represents. They were treating it as if it were one more meal, as if it were one more social occasion. They were celebrating it unworthily, and they were thoughtless about the way they did it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now here comes verse 30. This is what the parallelism is with what we were just looking at in Revelation. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, meaning have died. Let me repeat in verse 31. 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Well, he's saying you need to call yourselves up short before you have to suffer these consequences. Judge yourselves so God will not have to discipline you. And that's the point, exactly the point that is being made here as he talks to the church of Thyatira. Listen, you've been spoken to, you've been warned, you've been told about the kind of impact that you've been having through this immoral behavior. Quit it! Or some things are going to follow as consequences, including sickness, including death, as occurred in this other situation in Corinth when they were so cavalier about the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Going back to Revelation chapter 2. Yes. You're talking about the 1 Corinthians situation or this one? In the 1 Corinthians situation, what was being spoken of is the gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In other words, a congregational meeting. an assembly together of the believers in that particular area, in this case in Corinth. And they were coming together ostensibly to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is to remember his death and resurrection. But they were instead coming for a picnic supper, as the way they handled it. And they were coming in a way that made other believers feel, shall we say, ill at ease and feel out of it and that sort of thing by the garish way in which they flaunted what they had in the process of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Made everybody feel bad. Well, he says in the middle of verse 23 something that's very important for all of us as believers. One thing is that he gives us lots of rope. Remember? Patience. That's what he shows us, is patience. But the other thing that we need to be aware of here in the middle of verse 23, which is relevant to our daily lives, is that God is aware of everything that goes on in our lives. For we read in verse 23, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Now, people do things in the dark because they can't be seen. That is the feelings. Those are the feelings that human beings have about the clandestine way in which they will carry out, if they're going to do things that are wrong, they'll try to do them in ways that they will not be noticed, either in the dark or out of sight or whatever. And what he's saying is, you're never out of sight as far as God is concerned. That's why in our currency, I think on the $1 bill is this triangle with a big eye on it, if you noticed in your currency. And what that is, the seeing eye of God. And that is the recognition that we are all under the purview, we're all under the viewpoint of God himself, who searches the hearts and the minds. And by the way, as I talk to students about whether or not we have minds, sometimes I wonder as I read their papers whether they have minds. But they really do. They just sometimes don't work as hard at it as they should. But be that as it may, I say, look, the mind is not something that is material, like a table or a chair or whatever. The mind is something that is immaterial, and yet it is the center of our being. It is our consciousness. And because God is a person, and we are made in his image, therefore we are persons, we are made as conscious beings. Beings who think, who feel, who will, who have these conscious experiences. And God, because he is that creator of ours, and because he is a person, and because he is a conscious being, searches our consciousness. He searches our minds. He searches our hearts. And not only does he do it while we're awake, he does it while we're asleep. Sometimes the times that he gets at us, the best, is when we're asleep. Have you ever been awakened in the middle of the night with a conviction or with a thought of something you should be doing or should have done? And that's God searching the heart, searching the mind, all hours of the day. Doesn't matter what time of day it is. He's going to be speaking to you. The Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who is, of course, God himself, and because of his presence, the Father and the Son are present. The Holy Spirit is always examining the heart and the mind. We are never in a position of being those who will get away with anything because we can con people through our external behavior. See, the Pharisees were quite good at trying to con people in terms of their being righteous folks by virtue of their upstanding outward behavior. And the Lord said on one occasion, he said, you know, you look pretty good on the outside. Sort of like tombs that are whitewashed. It's nice and clean on the outside, glistening bright on the outside, but inwardly there are dead men's bones, corruption. He's the one who searches the hearts and the minds. Thankfully, he is also the one who forgives our sins. Thankfully, he is also the one who, when we confess our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, takes out all the dead men's bones, removes all the vestiges of corruption. For if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, he is not only faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is another thing about ethical systems. What happens when you breach them? There's guilt. What do you do about guilt? Either dismiss it, trivialize it, because everybody does it, or you deal with it. And that's one of the things that a relationship with God does, is to allow you to deal directly with guilt. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I know what you're doing. I know what's going on. I've given you ample warning. I'm telling you what's going to be coming if you don't get your act together. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's an important phrase, by the way. It's not a throwaway phrase. It does not just apply to the end of the age and to the time of judgment, though it does apply to that. What it is saying is that God is just. That God is just. and that He gives to us in response to our obedience or lack thereof. According to His work simply means according to how we live, according to how we walk in our faith, how we obey or don't obey. That is what we mean by works. And what He's saying is, I don't just examine the outside. I don't just reward you according to appearances. I examine the inside. I look at your motives. I look at your desires. I look at all aspects of your behavior, inside and out. And believe me, when I reward, it will be just. I will give you in accordance with what it is that you have lived, how it is you have lived. Isn't it great that we serve a just God? I've had so many people say, well, will God be just at the end of the age? What about those who have never heard? And all these arguments that you hear over and over again as when you teach philosophy, as I do on occasion. And the neat thing about being a Christian is that you have this confidence, this absolute confidence that God is just. That He will never be unfair to someone, either because of what they have heard or not heard, or because they have not been warned or have been warned. He will always be just. I can relax. That doesn't mean that I'm going to get off, because if He's just, He's going to reward me according to my works. But it does mean that He's going to be fair. And that's sometimes what we want. Well, we don't want fair, we want advantage. We want privilege. We don't want fair. Fair is getting what I deserve. In fact, I remember when I was a Christian, before I was a Christian, at the time I first heard the gospel and I attended this meeting, the preacher said, are you prepared today to present your life to God and take what you deserve? Oh, that made me feel very uncomfortable. Because I had this balanced scale view of the world and ethical systems. Put enough good stuff on this side, might outbalance the bad stuff on this side. But I never knew if I had put enough good stuff on this side. See, there's the uncertainty aspect of an ethical system. When do you know you fulfilled it? Enough. And so I had this uncertainty, and I had this unease as a result of that particular question being asked. But God, thankfully, does not deal with the outside. He deals with the heart and the mind, and He goes directly to the center of our being. Verse 24, now to you I say, and he's speaking, of course, to the pastor of the church, to the angel in the church at Thyatira. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira. Now he's opening up his message, not only to the pastor, but now he's going to open up directly to the people at Thyatira. And so he says in 24, and to the rest at Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, that is the doctrine that was being promulgated by Jezebel, the Nicolaitan libertine doctrine. As many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known, quote, the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But we'll find out what that burden is. You know, I'm going to step on thin ice probably when I say this, because there's a lot in both literature and in cinema that relates to what's called the literature of imagination, whether it's Tolkien or whether it's some other special effects kind of production, or Harry Potter. And the question arises, is it okay for the Christian to participate and partake? I think it's between every individual and the Lord in terms of issues that are not directly proscribed in Scripture. Scripture deals with principle. In some cases, it deals with specific behavior. But in other cases, it deals with principle. And the issue of principle here is whether or not Jesus Christ is magnified and lifted up and glorified as a result of what's being taught, or what's being seen, or what's being experienced. That's the bottom line question. Is Christ being lifted up, A, and B, am I being drawn closer to Christ? Or am I being pulled away from Him as a result of the experience, the influence, or whatever it is that's being brought to bear? And so if you apply those tests, is it glorify Christ? Am I being pulled toward Christ or away from Christ? Does it obey or disobey the known commandments of the Word of God? Those are the acid tests to apply to every questionable behavior. Someone asked me the other day, have you seen the Harry Potter movies? And I said, no, I haven't. Have you read the Harry Potter novels? No, I haven't. Then how can you condemn it? And I said, well, let me tell you. I said, the occult, by definition, is trafficking with the devil and his minions. Jesus said about idolatry, that's one of the reasons it was such a... He said, what's the big deal with this idolatry thing? It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. You know, why are you so uptight about this idolatry thing? The Bible says that when we sacrifice to idols, we sacrifice to demons. That is, fallen angels. If it is the case that all of the occult, so-called white magic as well as black magic, is in effect a borrowing from, a trafficking in relationships with the occult domain and the individuals who operate in that domain, which would be the devils and devil and his angels, in order to gain some advantage through the power. See, the whole point about white magic and black magic is power. All magic is rooted in power. All trafficking in the occult is rooted in power. I can do amazing things. I can ride on broomsticks. You know, I can cause things to happen and people to do things and, you know, flip them through the air and, you know, all that interesting special effects stuff. The question is, where's the power come from? If it is Satan who is lending his supernatural power, his occult power, to any behavior or to anyone who taps in to it, then it doesn't matter what the content is. The fact of the matter, the bottom line, is that they're trafficking with the devil. So I don't have to read the book, I don't have to see the movie to know that they're using magic to gain power, and if they're doing that, they're trafficking with the devil, which means, of course, that they're doing something proscribed by Scripture. We are not to have anything to do with the spirit world, according to the Bible. And so here we are, dealing with the spirits. Some of them are kind of engaging sorts. You know, the hats are tilt this way, and they have big smiles and long beards, and they have a benevolent, avuncular attitude. You know, what's the harm? They're just fun. And of course, the whole issue for us in terms of our attitudes towards that, those sorts of things, is whether or not we are on the alert, whether we have been sucked in and have succumbed to, well, it's just pure innocent entertainment. Nothing is pure innocent entertainment. Nothing. Because it seeps subtly in and underneath our consciousness. It establishes a mindset. It causes us to either not be critical and not to discern, to lower our level of preparation, and we don't resist anymore. Our resistance goes down. And I don't know whether you feel this is true or not, but I honestly believe, at least in my lifetime, that the sensitivities to these kinds of things has gone way down. So now we don't hardly great English know-how. Worry about those kinds of things. No more. Did I abuse it enough? Yes. 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 Right. And I think it is the camel's nose issue. That is to say, it is one issue, and it's only a little issue, but it's that compounded with others that causes the general drift downward in the society. Societies never drift upward! Did you ever notice that? They never drift upward. They only drift downward. It's called spiritual gravity. That's Satan's pull, the world's pull. And it's always downward, according to what we know from our experience, according to the Word of God. Yes. Speak up a little louder. Right. 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 I think it's a good question. It's a good question. Only by implication. Aslan lies there on the stone, and the implication is that he's just been crucified. Yeah. It's called the literature of imagination. Right. Right. What are the assumptions? You just said something that's important. Let's pause there just for a moment. Is this real? Is this real? Right. But, right. I think it's something that needs to be emphasized here, that the success of most of the media presentations is borne out in terms of its ability to convince us that somehow this either is real or could be real. That's the power, that's the impact of it. If we begin to think that it is like some of the old Disney movies where it was clearly fanciful, that this wasn't real, this is just a cartoon, and it's clear that we're dealing in cartoons only. If that's made clear and this is all that is, then at least you have, if you will, a contextual basis for saying, okay, people can figure this thing out. But if the context, as with today's special effects, is made ultra-realistic, then we get to the point where the line between what is fanciful and what is real gets blurred. And especially if it becomes, and you have kids in school casting spells on one another as they follow Harry's and others' examples. I remember when my son was young, they had something called Dungeons and Dragons. Maybe some of you remember Dungeons and Dragons. And he said, all the kids are playing this in school. Dungeons and Dragons. What's wrong with Dungeons and Dragons? So I went down to the store and got a copy, and I read it, and I said, oh my goodness. He said, this was using magic to cast spells, to do damage to other people in principle, and it was a way to gain power over other people.